Good evening, and thank all of you for coming back this evening. I wonder, as I stand here this evening, that if I were to use the phrase restoration movement, how many would understand what I was talking about? Or if I was to talk about the restoration plea, how widespread would be the recognition of what I mean? I want to talk a little bit about those things today. In the early 1800s, something has come to be called the Restoration Movement swept across most of the United States like wildfire. And it did so in spite of the fact that the methods of communication of that time did not even begin to compare with what we have now. This fire was fanned by zeal, not technology, and pushed by men like Thomas Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith, Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, Ben Franklin, and also many others. What they were doing captured the interest and the attention of the religious world and frontier America. Everybody recognized that this movement was different. It was different from what the reformers of the Protestant Reformation had offered. It was different from the reformers of the Protestant Reformation circuit riders of that time were offering. In the midst of the religious confusion and division that characterized the world, the plea of the Restoration Movement was to go back to Jerusalem and stand together, united on what the Scripture said. Protestant reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley had said essentially, "Let us improve things." But the restoration leaders said, "Let us throw it all away. Let us throw it all out and go back to the Scriptures. And let that be our sole authority." Many throughout history has tried to unite the various divided groups that claim to believe and to follow Jesus. But practically, all such past efforts have been based upon a compromise of some sort. The restoration plea is different. It said that every departure from Scripture was wrong. It said that peace and harmony could be only had by sacrificing all creeds and man-made dogmas and by returning to the sacred ground of the inspired truth as it was revealed in the Bible. They were not saying, "Let us start a new church." They were saying, "Let's go back to the church that Jesus built in the New Testament and no other." The statement was made, "We speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent." The Lord's church experienced rapid growth, but with the growth came bitter opposition and persecution. Yet in spite of the opposition, not one inch of ground was surrendered and the church prospered. Why did the restoration plea work so well? And it will continue to work today. Brethren and friends, it succeeded because the Word of God was the authority. In the early 1800s, there were many rough and unpolished preachers who climbed into the frontier pulpits to stand in debate with the higher echelons of the theological scholars of that day, which were the great denominational leaders. And as the world was soon to discover that these men, with little or no formal education, had one thing that the others did not have. They had the truth, and that was all that they had. And with that truth, they not only held their own, but they prevailed. There came to be a clear line of demarcation between the Church of Christ and the denominational world. Many did not like the fact that the Church of Christ was different, but all of them recognized that it was. The Lord's church faced slander, sneers, and ridicule, but grew in strength daily. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Even the denominational terminology was rejected, and brethren demanded that Bible things be called by Bible names. They demanded that Bible things be done in Bible ways. The deplored language of Ashdod, as you read about in Nehemiah 13:24, was often quoted in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And you know something? Had those early preachers and members of the Lord's church here in the United States surrendered one single principle, they would have ceased to be the Lord's church. Any compromise would have meant certain defeat and forfeiture of their right to exist. Now look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now our frontier, brothers and sisters, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Familiar passage to most Bible students, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. That being true, they were adamant in their demand to return to the inspired ground, return to the cross of Christ, and accept His authority alone. They were convinced that only the Word of God could be authoritative. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now they were convinced that it gives us everything we need to be pleasing to God. They believed, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now the whole world has recognized the success of the restoration movement. But why did it succeed? It was because of the distinctive plea and adherence to its principles. Our brothers and sisters in Christ live by, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. That is more than a line of Scripture to them. They insisted that it governed the members of the body of Christ. They triumphed over opposition because they clung to the Word of God and would not be driven or enticed from them. They would not budge an inch. When someone asked them, what church do you belong to? Listen now, you know, here's what they would say. The one you read about in the Bible, that's the one we belong to. And folks knew what they meant when they said that. All brethren, from the death of our Lord on the cross through the earliest years of the church, as the apostles went about teaching all to observe everything the Lord has commanded them, from the struggle with the Roman Catholicism and all of the denominational opposition, we have a hallowed heritage of fearless proclamation of the truth. It's an heritage that we must never, never surrender. And you know, generally speaking, the Lord's church no longer faces in America the fierce and bitter opposition that it used to. But I am also afraid that in many instances there is a failure to realize why we no longer face that kind of opposition. I'm afraid with many of us the plea is not as distinctive as it used to be. The call now in many circles is to spare feelings. Don't name names. Don't make specific application. That kind of preaching drives people away. And yet right here in Louisville, most of the congregations of the Lord's people are nowhere as large as they used to be when the preaching was unflinching and the line between the Lord's church and man-made churches was clear. Brethren, we need to remember the faith of the apostles and those first century Christians. Our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ were scattered about because of persecution, yet they, when they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word, as we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. We need to remember the faith of the pioneer preachers and teachers. They were uncompromising in their denunciation of every false way. Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 6 for just a moment, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 6. They stood and they issued the call of Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, which says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, And as for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. Those pioneer preachers didn't offer anything new. They didn't cry for a new way of looking at things. They encouraged and exhorted everyone to remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. They didn't chart a new path. And they returned to Jerusalem. They called for people to walk in the old paths. They may have been rough at the edges, but they had the truth. They had the truth. They may not have been the most cultured. Their veneer may have been just a little common, but they came with a solid oak of spiritual truth. They may not have gone to the fancy seminaries, and they may not have had the doctors of divinity degrees, but they got in those pulpits and on those stands, determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they knew that better than in so many who had learned so much of man's wisdom, that in religion was just not so. So many of those early pioneer preachers wouldn't be welcome in a lot of our pulpits today. They were not polished, and what they said was not meant to tickle ears. They just read the book, and they talked about sin clearly. Look at Isaiah 59 with me, please. Isaiah chapter 59. They would quote Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear is heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." They talked about that continually. They talked about it. Then they would talk about the horrors of eternal damnation in hell if their sins were not forgiven through the obedience to the Word of God. They would talk about hell. Today, people don't want to talk about hell. Preachers won't preach on hell like they should. They were not campaigning for popularity and acceptance. They were campaigning for souls. Today they would be called negative preachers by a lot of folks. Their sermons may not have been scholarly, but they were simply scriptural. They couldn't do like I do and point behind them to a clean, heated baptistry. But they led scores of believing, penitent, and confessing people into rivers, into creeks, into ponds, and even horse troughs, and buried them in baptism into Christ for the remission of their sins. And when those people came up out of the water, they now know the story. They had experienced the forgiveness of their sins, and they could now go out and tell others the same thing. And you know what? That's what they did. That's what they did. And the church grew. Eventually, the movement moved out of the woods and the schoolhouses and the little rustic church buildings into large and modern buildings. Big programs and big campaigns started to take place of the individual Christians going out and talking to friends and neighbors about obeying the gospel of Christ in order to be saved from sin. And you know something? More and more today, we depend upon professional preachers and less on every Christian going everywhere preaching the Word. A lot of preachers today are better educated. They're much more polished. Even have backgrounds in counseling and psychology to present a better message. And we're reaching fewer and fewer lost souls. I guess in many ways, in many areas, you could say the Church of Christ has arrived. We have nice buildings, members from all economic levels, including the professional. The educational level of the members has grown. Most of our preachers are educated now, although there are now less and less of them. Many of our elders are degreed individuals. We have arrived. The world around us definitely knows who we are, but my question is, do they still understand what we are? We have advertised where we meet, but are we doing a good job of letting them know where we stand? With all the modern improvements that we have, is the large church making the impact today that it had earlier? We know that what the answer to that is. Could part of the problem be when the world looks at us as individual members, they don't see a difference between the large church and denominations? Could that be it? I pray that's not it. Brethren, we need to constantly remind the world that we have no book but the Bible and no creed but Christ and no way but His way, no church but His church. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. We need to constantly and clearly preach and teach that we accept no authority in religion but Christ and refuse to be governed by man or any group of men. But we must not only preach it, we must live it. No human creed, whether from within or without the Lord's church, will be accepted to regulate our worship or any other facet of our work in the Lord's church. Look at 2 John 9 through 11, if you would. 2 John. Second John. Brethren, we need to make it clear that we believe the Bible to be the all-sufficient guide in all spiritual matters, and that verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. To add to God's word or to take away from God's word is an insult to God and to Christ. And brethren, we need to let the whole world know that that is where we stand. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I remember, and I'm sure you do, you remember Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13? Paul said, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, he says, to stand. Now please understand, nobody is advocating abandoning the church building and going back to meeting in schoolhouses and private homes. Nobody is advocating doing away with education, and nobody is saying we'd be better off if we're all poor. But when they built homes and cities and found ease, they departed from God. There's a constant danger for us also that the things that we now enjoy will cause us to be at ease in Zion, like they were in Amos 6 and verse 1, which says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And you know something, brethren? One untaught generation can see the church go into apostasy. Just one generation. Oh, there will always be some who remain faithful, but the majority will be lost. We see signs even now of some of the members of the church who do not want to hear the distinctive, clear message of God's Word. Turn with me to one last passage. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and it's one of my very favorite passages. Verse 16. I hope we can all say the same thing that Paul said when he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Moses issued this stern warning to the Israelites in Numbers 32 and verse 23. Moses said, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And listen now, Moses said, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You can't hide from it. Moses stated a principle that is still true today, that sin comes out. One way or another, if we remain in sin, it has a way of telling on us, even after death. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24, he said, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. One of the reasons that our sins finds us out is because God is all-knowing. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, every place. There's nothing we can do that His omniscient eye does not see, which should dissuade us from believing we can sin without getting caught. You can't. It's impossible. Galatians 9:7, Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. God can tell if we're forsaking the assembly or if we're truly unable to attend. He knows. You can fool me, you can fool Brother Bill, but you cannot fool God. He knows if you're truly unable to come or if you're just not didn't want to come. He knows that. He sees if we are sincerely fighting against the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11 says. Or if we have feet that are swift in running to evil, Proverbs 6:18 tells us. He knows all. You can't hide from Him, brethren. So instead of looking for ways to keep our sins from others, let us be wise and submit to the one who will judge us. For he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy, Proverbs 28:13. So now is a good time to take care of the sins in your life. And if you're not a Christian, you must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God because He most assuredly is. And then you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Perhaps you are an unfaithful Christian. Maybe you've been forsaking the assembly. And that's a sin. It is a sin, brethren. I keep telling you that if you've refused to come to church when you can and when you could or when you should, it is a sin. And if you've been doing that, please make amends tonight. Do it right now before we leave here. Please, please don't leave here in an unsaved condition. Bill, what's the song?
There's a great day coming.
Great day coming. Think about that as we stand and sing. Think about it. Do I need to make amends? Or am I in pretty good hands right now? Think about it, brethren. If you've got any doubts, come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Brother Bill.